Throughout time, Satan has tried to make what God has given to man to look as either hard or silly or ridiculous. I guess this should not be too hard to understand, since the Bible says that he was the light bringer, meaning that he was very bright and intelligent. His pride and his rebellion has, of course, corrupted his intelligence. Now, one area where Satan has tried to make God appear as archaic to us is in the Old Testament, in the law of the offerings or the sacrifices. He does this by keeping man ignorant of what those sacrifices were intended for and what they picture. And I'd like to take the time in a study today to look at some of that, because even though we don't practice any of those things today, they were not given without a purpose or a reason. Now, for 1,400 years, there was a sacrificial system that took place. Much of it was voluntary. And it had a great deal of meaning. It pictured many important things. And I'll just tell you right now, every one of the sacrifices pictured Jesus Christ. And some aspect of what he would be and what he when he would come later, as far as how the Israelite would look at it, would be in the future to them. But it was to tell them something. Now, they were living in, of course, a situation. They didn't have schools. They didn't have textbooks. They didn't have things of that nature to sit down and, you know, have a library of books up there, because, for one thing, they didn't have the printing press until about, 1400-something, Gutenberg Press came along, A.D. Anything they could read was handwritten or copied by hand. And so we have to look at some of those things. So what did God do to help man? Well, he gave things here that had a physical aspect that taught a spiritual lesson, if the man who's doing it, conducting it, if his attitude was right. Now, sacrifices begin in the book of Genesis in chapter 4. Cain and Abel come to make a sacrifice. Cain from the produce of his field, and Abel from the from his flock of sheep that he made. His was acceptable, and Cain's was not. I think it's about chapter 4, verse 7, where God mentions to him that I'd have to look at it again, but to the effect that, well, if it doesn't, if things aren't right, then sin lies at the door, I believe is how it goes. There was some sin. There was something wrong with it, with Cain's offering that he made. Anyhow, it's interesting that right at the very beginning, shortly after they were, Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden, that you have sacrifices or offerings that were being made. They were actually gifts and offerings being given to God. The last place in the Bible you'll find offerings referred to is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, with the church at Pergamos. And there, we're talking about, you have those who have the doctrine of Balaam, teaching people to sacrifice, things to idols, I believe, or whatever it is, something like that. It's not saying that they're literally doing it. It is using there as a spiritual, as a metaphor of a spiritual problem that that church had. Now, we commemorate annually a sacrifice every year, and we'll be coming here in April, and it's called the Passover. And, of course, our sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And he gave his life for us, and in our stead he covered the death penalty that otherwise was over our head. It's interesting, in Ezekiel chapter 43 and 44, those two chapters, you will find that when Jesus Christ returns, he sets up the kingdom of God on earth. He builds a temple in Jerusalem, and guess what? There will be sacrifices. Once again, and they're detailed and explained in those two chapters. It's always been a mystery as to why that would be. Some had suggested, well, is that a metaphor? Well, when it's that detailed, as you can see if you read it for yourself, it's hard to call it a metaphor or something of that nature. There were five major offerings in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that were given. There were others as well. The others, before I get to the five, for example, you have the wave sheaf offering, for example, that happens on the the day after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And the wave sheaf, as I mentioned, all the offerings are Christ in one form or another. And the wave sheaf was Christ being accepted after the resurrection by his Father, to his Father. And so that's why that the offering of the waving of the first cut of barley, which was wrapped and the high priest represented Jesus Christ being accepted. Other offerings, you had a heave offering, and that was also a heave offering, because heave offering is just an archaic English word. It means to wave it back and forth, and after prayer that God would accept this. And that's what that was all about. Drink offerings, which was red wine that's raised there in Israel. Some of the offerings had a drink offering poured on them. And the reason why it was wine and not grape juice is because grape juice spoils. And the drink offering, in many cases, represented the pouring out of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that wasn't going to be something that would spoil as a grape juice would do. Another one was, of course, the free will offerings. Some of these overlap. You can have more than one in the same offering that is being made. But now the five major ones that were made or that were given, which are in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, you have the burnt offering, you have the meal or grain offering, as it would be more proper to say, you have the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, which should be the guilt offering. So those were the five ones, the burnt, the grain, the peace, the sin, and the guilt offerings. Now, of course, we do not offer sacrifices today because Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. And Paul here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 1, says that for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. They never could. That was never their purpose, to make the one who made the offering perfect at all. And we'll see as we go along what that purpose is as we look at those individually. Dropping down to verse 8, it repeats previously saying, sacrifice and offering burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Now here Paul gives a definition of what he means by law. In this case, it has to do with the sacrifices. He's not talking about the commandments. And he's here talking strictly about the law of the offerings or the sacrifices, and he says and spells it right out, and he calls that the law. A couple more verses down here, going from on down to verse 10. And then he said, behold, I have come to you to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, not continually, but once for all. And Paul in chapter 9 makes quite a emphasis of that Christ bore our sins once for all, that he will return apart from sin, that he is not continually carrying our sins, but he only did that one time. Verse 14 here, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified or being set apart. Well, does that mean we can't learn anything from looking at these offerings, which take up a pretty major part of the Old Testament, in fact? They were practiced, as I mentioned, starting with Cain and Abel. David offered burnt offerings, by the way. We'll see one in just a little bit as we go along. And so they continued all the way up for over 1,400 years until the Second Temple was destroyed. And Paul had to explain to especially the Judean Christians why we no longer needed to do that. And that was quite a change for them, that for them to come to realize that this was a tradition. This is what they did in serving God. And yet it took a while. And of course, it was quite obvious after the temple was destroyed that it was no longer necessary. Now, that might give an answer as to why in Ezekiel's account that you see sacrifices after Christ returns. Because these sacrifices basically continued all the way up to 70 AD, or maybe a year or so before, because they were being stopped by the Romans' invasion, and haven't been ever since, have they? Until what? The next temple comes. And with the temple, you have the altar, and the outdoor altar, which is God's table. Maybe that there's some reason. Now, why, even though the temple is established, would there be animal sacrifices? Well, it's not clear to me. I'll just be honest with you why that would be the case, but that's what it says. And when the time gets closer, that's when it will become obvious that God will reveal those things to us. But going on here, when you're talking about looking at each of these sacrifices, what really is God is concerned about, as I just read here in verse 8, he is concerned about attitude more than the physical action. See, people get into the habit of doing certain physical things, and they don't stop to think or ask themselves, why am I doing this? What is this picture? For example, Jesus said to his disciples, he warned them about what? The leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They looked around at each other. Did you bring some bread, Peter? You know, and they're sitting there thinking in terms of physical bread. And finally, I don't mean bread. I mean the hypocritical doctrine of the Pharisees. I'm giving this to you in a metaphor. And that's really what these sacrifices are. It's like a metaphor, as you will see as we go through see what they actually picture, what it's all about. And, they served a very good purpose in their age and for their time, but they are not necessary today. Nevertheless, I think we should be a little familiar with them, what they pictured, and appreciate what they pictured, in their case, for the future coming of the Messiah. And it's really quite interesting. Before I get into them, let's go look at a few of the statements here. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. God wanted attitude. He did not just want people going through physical motions, and that's what a lot of times these people did. And they failed to see, well, what does it picture? You know, when we practice the act of baptism, we have to stop and ask, well, what does it picture? I'm getting in water. Why am I getting in water? Why should I have to get in water? Well, water is to tell us something, because if you stay under it long enough, you won't come up alive, right? You're putting to death your old self. And when you come up, you're coming up to be a new person, which is a picture of a resurrection, coming up to live a new life, to be a new person in Christ. So there's reason behind all of these things. And it's not just some dumb thing, as people may think it is or portray it to be. It isn't at all. Notice here in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel 15, of course, this is Samuel speaking in verse 22. And in verse 22, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Amen. Absolutely. "And to heed than the fat of rams." And we'll look at what the fat of rams pictures later on. because there's a purpose. It was to tell people about what the fat of the ram is. You may ask yourself right now, what does it mean? If somebody asks you, what does the fat of the ram mean? I don't know. That's something old Jewish, Old Testament. No, that actually good meaning. And we'll come to that in a little bit. But the point here is, this is what God really wanted, was the attitude of the offerer. Now, not only there, but if you go to Psalm chapter 40, Psalm 40, the 40th Psalm, and this is a Psalm of David, and verse 6 through 8, verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." And I think that there is a prophecy also of Christ. But even in this, again, you see that it's not the burnt offering. Well, you know, if he didn't desire the burnt offering or anything, then why did he have it? What was it there for? I mean, he gave it at the when the New Covenant was confirmed, and then in the second year, in the book of Exodus, you'll see in chapter 40, verse 17, when the tabernacle was dedicated, I guess you would say, that began the sacrificial system, the evening and the morning and evening sacrifices and so on. Well, let's take a look at now some of these things. There's one other one, I'll refer you to it, rather than taking the time to go to it. In the New Testament, in Galatians 3, and verses 23 through 25. In Galatians 3, 23 and through 25, Paul makes a statement there that the law was a tutor that brought us and was used to bring us to Christ. And he is actually referring to the sacrifices to bring us to Christ. And no longer, now when faith has come, as he went on to say, there is no need for a tutor, or if you want to use the 1611 King James, schoolmaster, I think is how it's translated there. Again, giving us what it was all about. It was to do what? Bring us to Christ. And so it pointed to Christ, obviously. So let's take a look. I'm going to turn now to Leviticus chapter 1. And here is where they begin. Leviticus chapter 1. And I've got big print, but thin sheets of paper. So that's what happens when you get the large print. Paper is thin. Let me read the first three verses. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them that when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. And if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own free will, and at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. All right, in verse 3 there, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice or a burnt offering. That was the first of the five. So let me ask you say I'm somebody that we get in a conversation and with this comes up. What is a burnt offering? What is all of that about? What does it mean? Yes. Yeah, but it's voluntary. But it is obedience. Yes, you're right in the sense that I'm going to point out in just a minute here. Anything else? Anyone else want to add? Well, what is it? What? I can't hear you. What? Comes very close. Not quite. Because that's not for your sins as much as there's a sin offering. And there are five major offerings. And number four is sin. Number five is the guilt or the trespass offering, as you will see here. Well, let me read here a little bit, a few things about the burnt offering. In the Hebrew, the word is ola, O-L-A-H. And it means a whole burnt offering. Now, that might tip you off a little bit there. The entire animal is consumed on the altar by fire. It is completely burned up. It's a whole burnt, not just a burnt offering, it's a whole burnt offering. Now, another interesting fact here is when you look at the Greek, because whether you're talking about the Greek translation called the Septuagint, or if you're looking in the New Testament, as we just did there in Hebrews chapter 10, it referred to and made a reference to burnt offerings. What is that in the Hebrew? Well, the word in the Hebrew is holocausta, from which we get the word holocaust. And that's exactly what happened in World War II. But to the Jews and East Europeans, they were gassed, and then they were what? Burned, cremated in a holocaust. And that's the word that is used for meaning holy burnt. Holy, not H, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, completely burnt. The new Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words has this to say about the Hebrew word ola. The central significance of ola as the whole burnt offering was the total surrender of the heart and life of the offerer to God. Now, Mr. Israelite would bring his animal, whether it's an ox or whether it is a ram. He brings it to the tabernacle or later to the temple. And he is the one that brings it to be offered. And in doing that, there is a story to tell this gentleman who's doing that. That is, what you're really saying when you bring this here for it to be completely consumed is that you want to give your complete heart and your life to God. To God. Unfortunately, most of them just brought it and, you know, made their offering. Kind of like people today, they go to church and they give a certain offering or whatever on Sunday morning and that type of thing. And that's all there is. It's just a matter you do. It's something you do. But there was a meaning, it's very interesting here, that they picked up on the word ola and what the whole burnt offering was saying. The burnt offering was the chief offering of the Old Testament. It represents an entire surrender of oneself to God because it was entirely consumed by fire. Totally consumed by fire. Here in Leviticus chapter 1 and in verse 3, which I read, you will note there it has to be an animal that is without blemish. Where have you seen that before, that term without blemish? Passover, that's right. Exodus 12, whatever verse it is there in the first 8 or 10, well, the first 4, that's right. You were to take the lamb, a lamb without blemish on the 10th day and bring it into your house, right? And it stays there and lives with you until the 14th at the beginning, and then you kill it. And, of course, that lamb is Jesus Christ, represents Jesus Christ. So this animal, whichever animal that the offerer is going to bring, and he doesn't do it on Passover, he can do it any time of the year, and because it is a free will offering. And so he will bring it. We'll see. David brought there. David, who made the statement in Psalm 40, it's not what? You're not pleased with offerings, and yet I'll show you in just a little bit here that he did make burnt offerings. It was the attitude that, of course, that he understood that God wanted more than just the offering. Now in verse 4 it says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Is this an atonement like the Day of Atonement? Well, no. It's a little bit different here. Notice that he put his hands on the head here. First of all, the burnt offering, whatever animal it is representing Jesus Christ. All of them represent Jesus Christ. Even you'll see the flour offering of ground flour represents Jesus Christ. We'll come to that next. to make atonement means to make satisfaction. And there are two ways that satisfaction can be obtained. Either to satisfy a loving and holy requirement, number one, or number two, to satisfy for a sin or sins. Either way to make that satisfaction. Now, this offering, the burnt offering, cost, in most cases, a pretty good sum of money. That is, you're giving up, if you bring your prize ram or ox, in an agrarian society, it's worth a lot of money. That's a lot of value. And that's what makes this even special. Because, as David points out, if you hold your place here, we'll go over to 1 Samuel chapter, 2 Samuel 24, and in verse 24, 2 Samuel 24, 24, and he says to Ornan the Jebusite here, when he is wanting to buy the top of the Hill of Ophel for the future temple. Verse 24, then the king said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings," which means he does and did offer burnt offerings, "to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." David understood that the burnt offering made before God has to cost him something, has to cost him something. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Not a cheap price either. And had a lot of value in that at that time. All right, let's think about this for a moment. It's going to cost some money, right? This burnt offering is. It's going to be completely consumed. And when a person is making this offering on his own free will to God, he is giving something of a lot of value. Now, if it were free, then the offering would not be worth much, would it? Is Jesus Christ cheap? No. And when we understand that the offering, whatever animal it is Christ, picturing Christ. Likewise, as we look toward the Passover coming in about 3 or 4 months, we must count the cost. In Luke 14, verse 26 through 28, Jesus talked about counting the cost before giving our entire self or life to Him. Count the cost. Are you willing to pay the cost? As paraphrasing what he's saying there, I will give you eternal life and everything, but to have it, I cannot play second fiddle. I'm number one. And that's the way it should be, right? That's the way it should be. That Jesus Christ is number one in our life. And that's why he said, count the cost. There's a price to be paid. You have to give something up to follow Jesus Christ. And so much of what you hear preached today is so easy. So simple. So easy. Just believe on me. That's all you have to do, and then we'll have a party here and celebrate. No. He wants us to rejoice and enjoy life. That's true. But to follow him, turn to him, there is a price. And otherwise, it's not worth much, is it? It's not worth much. Sometimes people have complained, well, I gave this up and gave that up to serve and obey God. And what do I have to show for it? We ought to be very thankful. Well, we got our life for one thing, and we're going to have eternal life one day. So David understood the principle behind it, that it must cost something. No freebie here. No freebie. There's some very interesting things about this burnt offering, which was the chief offering of the five. Let me come back here to Leviticus. Let's go to verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, and he shall kill the bull, assuming that it's an oxen, it could be a ram, before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Whose blood is it? You say, well, it's the bull's blood. Well, that's like, you know, telling the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, where's the bread? No, it's Christ's blood that's being sprinkled. That's what it is a metaphor here, actually, of picturing. And hopefully, a lot of them understood that. It is the Messiah to come, and as they would look at it in their age and their time. And so the sprinkling of the blood pictures Christ's blood or life being sprinkled for us. Notice, I mean, again, I'm going to turn over here to Hebrews. Jane, just hold your place there. I'm coming back. But Hebrews chapter 10, several scriptures that bring this out. And let me get to 10. And Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, Paul writes, having our hearts sprinkled. Sprinkled with what? It's referring to the sacrifice of the sprinkling of the blood. There's no sprinkling of water or anything else. It's always, when they're sprinkling, it's the sprinkling of blood. And Paul makes a lot of references to the sacrifices throughout his letters. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that would picture in this case the Holy Spirit. Now, if you turn the page to chapter 12 of and verse 24 of Hebrews, 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That is better of Abel's sacrifice that he gave even, that of Jesus Christ, the blood of sprinkling. So, again, when you come back now to Leviticus, one other scripture, I won't turn to it, that spells it out is in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1 and in verse 2, again, showing that the blood of Christ was sprinkled, referring back to the sacrifice. And, of course, in the blood, is there, that's where the life is. Now, when you look at verse 6 back here, and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Well, here the priest now will skin this animal. What is that? What would that be a type of? Since the animal represents Christ and it's being skinned, what happened to Christ before he was nailed to the cross? He went through scourging, yeah. Couldn't think of get the word to come up there. Through the scourging with the cat of nine tails that literally took his hide off, as you might say. It just opened up his flesh. And so we see a type of that even in this action of the priest taking the hide off of the animal before burning it. Then we go to verse 7. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar. The altar is representative of God's table. It's in the open air. And they're going to build a fire on it, and they're going to lay the wood in order on the fire. And, of course, the wood is what fuels the fire, but everything has to be done in order. And just as Paul said that God does everything decently and in order. He is not a God of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 and also verse 40. So all of these things, we see how they are brought out in the New Testament, particularly by Paul's writings, and a few there by what Peter had to say, too, as he saw some of these things as well. One interesting thing about, as it had to be tried in fire, it had to be burned. One thing that Paul brought out was that, you know, every Christian's work is going to be tried by fire. Now, are you going to be like Daniel's three friends thrown into a literal fire? No, fire is a metaphor. But if you look over here at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3, again, he's drawing on the offerings and the fact that they were burned with fire on the altar. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verses 13 through 15. In verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, what are we talking about here? His one's character, right? And is going to be tested at times. It's going to be tested by fire. But you're going to have to walk on coals or something? No. Fire is tests in our life. There are things in a Christian's life that are going to come along. In some ways, they're no different than what's in the world for people who may not be Christians. But they are very difficult and hard things to happen. Now, you might want to read a story here. This lady in the latest One Accord who lost her husband at the feast dropped dead of a heart attack. And now she had to continue to take care of the kids. And wondering at the time just how am I going to do this? How am I going to raise a 13-year-old boy and so on and everything? But I talked to them and I told them I was not going to let this in any way turn me away from God or get down. I forgot the exact, I have to go back to it to see the exact words she used. But I'll say this. Yes, was that a test? Did God deliberately do? I don't think he did. I think that simply happened to the man. Not that God was trying to do, because he was also a believer, as she is. But it's very interesting. Here was a test that came with no warning whatsoever. He had no health problems or no health problems, and suddenly that happens. And it's interesting how that, is she facing a fiery trial? Well, yeah, as used as a metaphor, that would be a fiery trial to her. And she was going to pass the test. And going on, verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Well, burned in this sense, I think, is referring to the fact, yes, he may fail temporarily, but he's going to get back up again. He'll be saved. And a lot of times that's through failure that we learn how to succeed. And so Paul is using a lot of these examples, and he takes a lot of it from. Now, Paul, the former Pharisee, ought to know quite a bit about the sacrifices. Know exactly why. He probably practiced them when he was a practicing Pharisee. before he was converted. So he understood these things very clearly. But he understood even greater. He understood more than the people that continued to practice them. He understood what they spiritually really meant or what they pointed to. And that's something we can learn from. Let's go back now to Leviticus. And verse 8 and 9, then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts of the animal, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt offering or sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. You know, it says, what does it say about the prayers of the saints in the New Testament? Are they not a sweet aroma going up to God? Again, drawing on the sacrifice or the offerings and using that expression. All right, let's take each one of these here that is talking about. Verse 8, the first thing mentioned is the head. So you have decapitated it. The head is, each one is put in order. The head, of course, represents the mind, the one's thoughts and intentions. Is what comes from the head. Then it talks about the fat. Well, the fat represents the general health or the vigor or the increase. You know, if the animal has fat, plump animal that's well fed, it's doing well, it's been prosperous, and all of that. And so fat was used to represent the prosperity. It's interesting about the fat, because Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 15, Deuteronomy 32, 15, in talking about Israel, that once they had become fat, then they turned away from God. And you see how it's being used there as the metaphor of, prosperous and I don't need God anymore. But that's what Moses said to the nation of Israel. So the fat represented the vigor, the health, the increase. The entrails, the other organs or inwards, represented the feelings and the affections of the heart and the mind. You know, use the expression, well, it's in his heart or her heart. Well, no, it isn't. That's an expression. I mean, you don't have feelings are in your mind, aren't they? They're not down here in your chest. And you might feel something in your chest at times, but we're talking about emotions and emotions that have thought behind them and everything. But we use those intral organs in that way. We particularly the heart as the seat of affections and things of that nature. What about the legs? Well, it should be obvious, I think, on that. The legs represent one's walk or actions in life. And then the sweet aroma. Or the sweet savor. It represents Jesus Christ. It doesn't represent the bull or the ram. It represents Christ going up to the Father. This wonderful, and I'll get to the fragrance and everything, what it is here. This wonderful smell that is going up. because there are some things that are put into this burning of this animal, not just the flesh alone. And we'll get to that here. This is a type of our prayers, as we see in the New Testament. And that was something that was very wonderful to God. There are five offerings, and the first three have a sweet aroma or a sweet savor going up to God, and the latter two do not. Now, the first three are the burnt offering, the grain offering, I'm coming to next, and the peace offering, okay? Those all are a sweet aroma or sweet savor to God. Now, the latter two are the sin offering and the guilt offering or trespass offering. And they are not. Why not? Anyone? Because sin stinks. A sweet aroma smells wonderful. That's why, because the latter two have to do with sin. And they are not a sweet savor to the Lord. All right, let's kind of move along here. I kind of keep my time and watch it here. Where am I at? Down here. Okay, Also, it mentioned here in verse 9, I believe it is. Let me get back to, what did I do? Turn the page? Well, the fan turned the page for me. That's what happened. Now, in verse 9, it mentions the entrails, the legs, and they were to be washed with water. Of course, the water in this case represents the Spirit of God. Two things that represent the Holy Spirit in the offerings. One is water, the other one is olive oil. And they both represent water, the Holy Spirit. Jesus there in the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7, if any of you thirst, come to me and I will give you living waters. And, of course, he represents these waters, the cleansing by the Holy Spirit. And was taking place here. And, of course, Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit from birth. A couple other little things here, and then we'll move ahead. In verse 11, it talks about offering is to, the priest would kill, the north side of the outdoor altar was where it was to be placed, because it points to God's throne in the north. You will find in Isaiah chapter 14 and in verse 13, when Lucifer went up to God to try to overthrow him, he ascended to the heights of the north, north apparently of Jerusalem, in a northern direction into the heavens. You can't see anything if you try to look out there, as far, but apparently that is the area and the direction. Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2, David talks about the north side of Mount Zion and looking to the north. So there's something here about having it specifically on the north rather than the south or the west. And that we do see from at least two other scriptures, there's some indication that God resides in the heavens, and how he does, he's spirit, of course, he's not physical, but it uses the direction of north. And then in the last couple verses, verse 14 through 16, a person could bring a bird, a turtle dove, or a pigeon. In doing that, the priest would pluck the crop and the feathers. Again, in that case, with that bird, it would be a type of the scourging. When you start and you take the crop and the feathers and pull those off, it's a type of Christ being scourged. And in verse 16, everything there was to be on the sides of the east. Well, Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem from the east. He will come and descend on down to the Mount of Olives. Presently, the eastern gate has been blocked up for the last 500 years of the old city by Suleiman the Magnificent in 1545 had it done. I don't know if he just... I think he was trying to stop the Messiah from being able to come, not knowing who the Messiah would be. Well, either those walls are going to come down, or I'm not sure what's going to. There's going to be a great earthquake. That's why I say those walls may all be down. He may be walking over blocks to get or whatever. But Jesus will enter the city from and through the eastern gate. You can see the eastern gate if you're standing on the Mount of Olives. You see how it was blocked up. It's an outline of it right there in the wall on the east side of Jerusalem. Now, one other thing before we move on. I said that the offerings are in the first seven chapters. Now, chapter 6 and 7 is a repeat of the offerings. So the repeat of the burnt offering is in chapter 6 of Leviticus, and I'll refer you to verse 11 of Leviticus 6, because in that verse it says that after it has been burned on the altar, you take the ashes outside the camp. What would that mean? Why don't you just leave them there? The blood stays there. Why would you take the ashes outside the camp? Well, outside the camp represents Christ being crucified outside of the city. That's where he was taken. He was taken outside of the city. He even had to carry the cross, remember that? And to Golgotha and outside of the city. This comes up a couple times in the offerings outside the camp, because Jesus Christ, the future Messiah to these people, was to die outside of the camp. Now, before I go to the second one, which is the grain offering, a couple things about the animals that might be of interest to you. The bull, if you're going to offer an oxen for a burnt offering as a person in the old, first of all, you're a pretty rich man if you were doing that. You had, had accumulated some pretty good wealth. So that was a very expensive offering to make. There's something else about it. The bull itself represented strength to labor. That's what they use, you know. Bulls, you have them out there, oxen with a yoke and so forth on them, pulling a plow or whatever. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 4, it says, "But much increase comes by the strength of the ox." And that's what they used, of course, to pull their plows. The bull represents Christ's rule with a rod of iron, power, strength, when he returns. The bull also represents the strength and the power in Jesus' second coming. Now, contrast that with the lamb. The lamb represents submission without murmur. It represents the uncomplaining character of Christ in his first coming. It represents his gentle, kind, and humble character. In Isaiah 53 and in verse 7, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is the prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. And, of course, there he is, a lamb. In the book of Revelation, time and time again, there is nothing about the Messiah. What do you see? It's always the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God throughout the book of Revelation. That's the only term that is used in Revelation to identify Jesus Christ, as we would call him, the Lamb of God. The Lamb represented the humility and the innocence in Jesus' first coming. So in contrast, you can see the difference between the two, because when he comes a second time, he's going to put down the armies that are there gathered at Jerusalem. That's not like a lamb. Now, that's like the power of the ox or the bull, that he is going to take charge. He's going to rule with the rod of iron, with power, to bring the nations under control and under his control as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the goat could also be used, and it may represent the Christ as seen in the Leviticus 16 offering on the Day of Atonement, ready to accept the sins of the world. That might be what it would represent, that aspect of Jesus Christ. What about the doves and the pigeons? Now, who would offer a dove, which is a very nice, probably if you get take a walk in the morning, you're out and you hear the doves making their little sound and everything up on the power lines or on the roofs of houses and that type of thing. Or pigeons. They represent mourning, harmlessness, innocence. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 16 to us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. And so a dove or a pigeon was also a bird in the bird families that was a type of Jesus Christ, a gentle bird. What's that? Peace? Yes, peace. Now, as we go to the next major offering, it's not a living offering. It's the grain offering. And you may ask, what's the grain offering for? Well, let's put it this way. If you were a Levite, what animal would you offer? You wouldn't. You have no land. How do you raise animals? The other tribes have the land. They pay the tithes to you. You carry out their offerings, but you also make offerings for yourself. Because as you go through chapter 2, particularly the second half of chapter 2, which I will not take the time to read, I'll just tell you about it, it gives the specific instruction to the priest and the Levite in making a grain offering. Now, he has received grain or wheat on ground from the others as they pay their tithes to him. This is valuable to him. Now, the guy who owns an ox, this would not be valuable to him to give a grain offering when he has all kinds of animals out here and he is worth more money. God has provided each one of these animals, like doves and pigeons. They did actually raise them, and they were used for these offerings. But who do you think? I can't imagine that David would be giving a turtle dove. David was the king. He had the greatest wealth probably of anyone in the land. And so it wouldn't have been much of an offering for him to offer to God a dove or a pigeon or a flower offering. But you know, the flower offering represents Jesus Christ. Let's take a look and see how it does here in Leviticus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it. Note these things, fine flour, oil on it, and put frankincense on it. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Well, of course, there is no giving up of life in this offering, is there? But what God wants on any offering is a right attitude on the part of the one who's making the offering. That's what really pleases God more than the offering itself. Now, this offering pictures other aspects of what Christ would go through. Now, fine flour, not coarse, but fine, is used to make bread today and was then too. And, of course, bread has always been looked upon as the staff of life. In John 6, verse 48, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Made from what? Fine flour. In Isaiah 28 and in verse 28 in the 1611 King James translation, it says, bread corn must be bruised. Must be bruised. Now that's interesting because when you go back to the very first prophecy in the Bible, which is in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that Christ would bruise the head of Satan, but Satan would bruise Christ's heel. His heel would be bruised, right? Well, flour was crushed. It was beaten. It was ground. It was bruised. It's representing Jesus Christ in this offering. Christ was made fine, which means he was made perfect by scourging. Perfect. There is no unevenness in fine, perfect flour. It's perfect, it's steady, and it is stable, as Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, was. In verse 1 I read there, I mentioned the oil, where it says, pour oil on it. Well, pictures pouring the Holy Spirit on Christ, the perfect offering following his baptism. And you'll see that in Matthew 3 and verse 16. And the Holy Spirit was being given by the Father, of course already had been given to him, but once again going through and showing it, coming down in the form looking like a dove, I think it says there, and this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, the voice said. In verse 2, which I've already read, it talks about frankincense. Now, that's one of the three things that the wise men brought when Christ was born, right? Frankincense, you hear that in December every year. Well, what's so special about frankincense? Frankincense was a most precious, enduring perfume that had a delightful fragrance. Delightful fragrance. It's part of that sweet aroma going up to God. The full fragrance of frankincense, though, is brought out by fire. It's brought out, it's even better when it is put into fire. Jesus Christ was tried in a type of fire, and he came out greater in the end. He came out far greater in the end. Now, was that a fiery trial to go through, the crucifixion, the scourging, everything? Well, it most certainly was. Coming back here to chapter 2, on verse 11, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall, in other words, it's unleavened bread. It's a type of it. No leaven. So why wouldn't you put leaven in there?
Sin.
That's right. Christ does not have leaven. There is no sin in him. So you leave the leaven out of this fine flour that has oil and frankincense. It also goes on to say that there's to be no honey. And why is that? Well, because honey was the opposite of frankincense. It ferments and spoils with fire. And no, that's not what God wanted in it. And one other ingredient in this grain offering that you put together is in verse 13, salt. Salt was an emblem of perpetuity and incorruptness. And as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. So every one of these things has meaning that's going into it. It's not just let's put a little this in it, we'll put a little that in it, and hey, put it out in the fire. No. Everything was to be done, as it said earlier, decently and in order, and there was a meaning there. I would assume that the priest would be informing the man or the woman or whatever, the woman would have her husband bring the offering for her to the priest as he is there, because in the burnt offering he would put his hands on the animal. Then the priest is the one that would skin it and everything and cut it up. But I would think that the priest, or should have anyhow, would be explaining to the man, do you understand what this means? Do you understand what this is telling you? And point that out. That's his job, isn't it? Not just to go out there and kill the animal and flay it up and everything. He's to be a teacher and explain these things. So that, but unfortunately, many of the Levites were no different than the rest of the Israelites. They just looked at it like, you know, beware of the leaven. Oh, where's the bread? And, you know, they just didn't get it at the time because they were only looking at the physical rather than looking at the metaphor. All right. Let's go to the third one, which is the peace offering, shalom, found in Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7, repeated in chapter 7. There are two types of peace offerings, or two purposes for the peace offering, I guess is what I should say. So I'm going to go over here to chapter 7 and to point them that the two offerings, two types of the peace offerings out in Leviticus 7. And in verse 12, if he offers it, the peace offering, for a thanksgiving. Okay, here's a purpose for a peace offering to God. For thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Okay, verse 12 is showing us that one of the purposes for the a peace offering to God was out of thanksgiving. Now drop to verse 16. But if the sacrifice of the peace offering of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it also may be eaten. So it could be consumed by both the priest. I think the offerer would have to go back and double check, could even eat part of it because it was not totally consumed as the burnt offering was. You'll see in a minute why that is not the case. One of the things here concerning the second purpose of the burnt offering, where it said the vow or voluntary, the voluntary or possibly the vow too, would imply some sort of service to God. That he was coming and wanting to have peace with God, to make a vow, to give an offering, and to do something, and to do something and have peace. a couple things in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5. I'm just going to tell you a little bit about it without reading it. In verse 1 of Leviticus 3, again, this animal for the peace offering is to be without blemish. Again, it pictures, as all the offerings do, it pictures Jesus Christ. The one thing that is different you'll read there in the verse 1, 2, and 3 there of Leviticus chapter 3 is that the man bringing it kills it. The priest does not kill it for him. Now, why would that be the case? Why would you have to kill the peace offering? Well, because we are all responsible for killing Jesus Christ because of our sins. That's why we all had a part in his death. It wasn't just the Jewish people 2,000 years ago. He came for the sins of everyone, not for the Jews. Notice Ephesians, I'll come back here to Leviticus, but Paul again draws upon these offerings. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians 2, verse 14 and 15. In chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself, Christ, is our peace, it should be peace offering, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles, as it goes on to show. But Christ himself is our peace offering. That's why it should read. Again, we see this in Colossians 1 and in verse 20. Colossians 1 and in verse 20. in verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace or a peace offering through the blood of his cross. That's where we have a peace offering. Jesus Christ is our peace offering with his blood. And and that blood and that animal in the Old Testament was without blemish. It had to be perfect and in every way. All right, let me just check here before I move on. One interesting point, let me come back here to Leviticus 7. I want to ask you now, up to this point, there was to be no leaven in the, for example, the grain sacrifice that would be given. There could be no leaven in it. But if you look at this one in chapter 7 of Leviticus, the peace offering, and look at verse 13. Now, if your peace offering happens to be a grain-style offering, besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. Why would there be leavening in the peace offering? You have any idea what there might be? Yeah, because leaven in this offering represents Christ taking on our sins. He takes on our sins in this case. He isn't sin. That's why it was left out in the grain offering, because the entire offering was Christ. This one, to make peace with us, or for man to have peace with God, the offering which represents Christ takes on our sins. Not that he has sin, but he does take on our sins. It is a heave offering, that is, it's waved by the priest and up to God, that God will accept it, in verse 14. In verse 15, here is a type, really, of the crucifixion. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered, and he shall not leave any of it until morning. Now, where do you read that, not leaving any of it until morning? Passover, right. But notice there were two types of peace offerings. This one was the one, verse 15, for if it is a peace offering for thanksgiving, it is to be consumed in that day and nothing is to be left until the next day, right? But that's not the case. If you're going to have the peace offering for a vow or a voluntary service of some sort, the other purpose or reason for it. Because if you look here in verse 16 through 18 of the same chapter, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, but on the next day the remainder of it also may be eaten, the second day. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. Now, what are we talking about here? Coming into the third day. Now, that's right. It's finished, isn't it? The third day it was finished. And Jesus used the analogy of the 3 days and 3 nights of Jonah and the great fish. But in the peace offering, in one purpose, there's two. There could be two different reasons for a peace offering. In the second one, in this case, which is not the Thanksgiving offering, but in this case where there was a vow to make to God, you know, I don't know if you realize it or not, but in essence, that's what we have done. When we were baptized, we have counted the cost, and we have entered into a vow not to turn away, not to walk away, but we will remain faithful and stay with Christ for the remainder of our natural life. And it's interesting that when that was taken on in the peace offering, yes, at the end of the third day, well, let me just read what I had here in the notes from the sources I used. If it was for a vow or a voluntary reason, it could be eaten for 2 days. What remained was burned on the third day. The third day pictures deliverance from the grave. After the third day, it was totally finished. The offering and everything of it was totally finished. It's over. It's over. And when Christ died, it was over. And the big curtain there between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was split down the middle. And there was a great earthquake. And some of the saints came out and walked into the city and so on, if you recall there from the Gospels. And that's what we're seeing here, because Jesus Christ is this peace offering. Okay, two more to go, and I'll go through these, I think, fairly quickly. I hope we can kind of appreciate what was being, the message that's being given here. If you lived in that society at that time, if your heart was not hardened, if you were able to look and see through prayer and ask God to guide you to understand, well, what does this picture, you would have begun to see much of this. And certainly Paul saw it. Of course, he saw it after he was converted. His mind was opened, and he could go back and look, and he saw it entirely differently. All right, the fourth one is the sin offering. It's found in Leviticus, the fourth chapter. The Hebrew word for sin offering is chatath, C-H-A-T-T-A-T-H, chatah. But it means and is rendered, it's the word that's translated as sin and as sin offering in the Old Testament. Sin offering is rendered that way 135 times in the Old Testament. In chapter 4, verse 2 and verse 13, it says there, this was an offering for some, well, I'm reading here from the New Strong's Expanded Dictionary again. This was an offering for some specific sin committed unwittingly without intending to do it and perhaps even without knowing it at the time. Now, what if it was something far more serious? Like armed robbery or murder. You wouldn't, you're going before the elders, not before the priest. You're going before the judges then when you get into real heavy crime. But this could be it's a sin of commission, but maybe not fully recognizing it at the time. Now, there was an offering that is very interesting. I'd like to hold your place here. We'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. And verse 21, the last verse of the chapter. That's not right. No, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And guess what? It is the last verse of the chapter. I was there in 1 Corinthians 5, and I looked down there. That's not right. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. No, he did not become sin for us. That's a mistranslation in the King James Bible. He became our sin offering. Sin offering is what it should be. The Jewish New Testament by David Stern translates that God made this sinless man to be a sin offering on our behalf. And that's what it was. And that's the way it should be rendered. A commentary will point that out to you on this particular verse. Because the way it's, First of all, Christ is not sin. He took sin upon him, but he is not of himself sin. He did not sin. He took sin, he took our sins on himself when he went through his the sacrifice. All right, so he became, and he was, our sin offering, wasn't he? He is all of these offerings, just different aspects of what he would go through in his ministry, in his life. Coming back, pick up where I left off here. In Leviticus 4, and I'll just refer to the verse, in verse 4 and again in verse 15, we see a laying on of hands in this offering. And that represents Christ taking all of our sins on himself. And so the individual lays his hands on the offering representing Christ for sin. He takes it upon himself, not because he is a sinner, because he is not. He is without blemish. He is perfect. But we, of course, are not. Verse 6. In verse 6 of chapter 4, the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled seven times. That's interesting because the priest always would take the blood of the offering and sprinkle it around the altar, not six times, not eight times, but seven. Seven, the number of completion. It's an interesting study, by the way, if you want to look at how the number seven is used in the Bible. How many? In fact, in David Stern's commentary on the New Testament, Jewish New Testament commentary, he has quite a write-up on all of the places where the number seven is used. And I happened to be reading on, looking there, and I came to that, and I read it, and I didn't realize there was that many myself. I can think of a number of them, but not as many as he pointed out. And one of them here that you wouldn't think about or pay any attention to probably is the fact that the blood had to be sprinkled seven times to be perfect. Seven times to be perfect. Interesting sidelight here. Leviticus chapter 17 and in verse 11, it says, "For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul or the life." It is the blood that makes atonement for the life. Now I bring that up because at the Day of Atonement, we go through the story of Leviticus 16. And the Azazel goat has hands laid on it just as the sin offering has hands laid on it. There is a difference, though. There is no blood put on the Azazel goat. There are two goats, you recall. The first goat represents Jesus Christ. It is killed by the priest. The blood is taken into the temple and to the altar there to for the cleansing of the sins of the people. He comes out, then he goes to the other goat. In verse 21 of Leviticus 16, he lays his hands on that goat. And as it says there, to transfer the sins of the people onto the head of that goat. But there is no blood put on it. No blood. Where there is no blood, there is no atonement. In fact, Jesus Christ is our propitiation or our atonement, as Paul said in Romans 3 and verse 25, by his blood. By his blood. Jesus Christ is, it is one atonement with two parts there, by the way, on the Day of Atonement. The reason I bring that up is because some have tried to say, well, the Azazel goat represents Christ. No, it does not. There's no blood. As you'll see at the Passover service, we cover several scriptures. Maybe I can quickly turn to those as well. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, let me just turn to that real quickly. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It is through his blood. It is not just through laying on of hands. All right, now, 1 John chapter 1 and also verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, back of the New Testament. And we read this one at the Passover service as well. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Why? Because the life of the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And so the Azazel goat did not have blood put on it, deliberately so. Had blood been put on it, then you would have to say it would have represented Christ. Two chapters before, Leviticus 14, when a person was healed of leprosy, he came before the priest. You'll read it in the first seven verses of chapter 14 of Leviticus. There were two pigeons or two doves brought. The priest would strangle the first one and kill it and take its head off. He would not cast lots before killing the first one. Remember, there's a casting of lots in chapter 16. Why do you cast lots if both of them represent Christ? The two birds, both of the birds represent Jesus Christ. One is the sacrifice Christ. Then the priest takes the blood after he takes the head off, puts it in a bowl, takes the living bird that's going to be released to go free, but first dips it in the blood of the other bird, the dead sacrifice bird, lets it go. Represents the resurrected Jesus Christ. This man has been healed of leprosy and declared such by the priest, and this is the offering, the sacrifice of the one, the dipping in the blood and releasing of the other to live. You don't see that with the Azazel goat. There is no blood put on that Azazel goat. And he goes out, he is cast out into the wilderness, never to come back. Or it obviously represents Satan. Anyhow, getting back here, because I'll finish up here in just a moment. But I wanted to make that clear because sometimes people get confused there with the Azazel goat because hands were laid on it as well. But no blood, and that's the difference. Coming back to Leviticus chapter 4, down in verse 11 and 12, this sacrifice was taken outside of the camp, burned, emptied, and poured on the ground. It's the sin offering. Christ is our sin offering. In Hebrews 13, verse 12, is a scripture I think explains this very, very well. Paul understood it. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Suffered outside the gate. So very clear, this was pointing. This is the second or third offering where it talks about taking it outside of the camp. That is either the ashes or what's left of the body and burning it there, which they did on the sin offering. Now let's go to the final one. The final one is called the trespass offering in the King James Bible, but that's an incorrect translation. It should be the guilt offering. That's what it really means. The word is asham, A-S-H-A-M. Asham. It means a guilt offering. It relates, and this I'm taking from Bullinger's Companion Bible, Appendix 43. It relates to sins of omission, sins of error arising from ignorance or negligence on the part of an individual. In verse 11, this is found in the fifth chapter of Leviticus. In verse 11, there is no oil put on this because there is no Holy Spirit. It's not present in a guilt offering. There is no frankincense to be put on it either. Specifically in verse 11, oil and frankincense are to be left off of it. Frankincense is a perfume, but a guilt offering does not have a fragrant aroma. It has the opposite. And that's why those two were left off of the trespass or the guilt offering. It's interesting when you read in Leviticus chapter 5 about the trespass or the guilt offering. In verse 14 through 18, it has to do with amendments that have to be made with others. Every violation of property rights required the paying of full reparation. And beyond that, restitution price of 20% to the one violated, as well as presenting the guilt offering to God as the Lord of all. So if I had done something and it cost you some money, I'm going to have to repay you 100% plus 20% damages on top to make full reparations and restitution. And then on top of that, I'm going to take an animal to go to be presented for a trespass or guilt offering for me to be done. Now, this is also explained in Numbers 5 and verses 5 through 10. Numbers 5, verses 5 through 10, what to do. And it's talking about this part of the trespass or guilt offering. Now, I want to end on one scripture that has to do with this that probably we have not noticed before, but it's in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 10, which we read at the Passover. In Isaiah 53 and in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, Christ. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul or his life an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. But I want to come back and focus on when you make his soul or his life an offering for sin. That is not correct. It is not an offering for sin. It is a guilt offering, a sham, a sham. And when you understand that that's specifically what it's talking about, that Christ in chapter 53, verse 10, is our guilt offering. He is our sin offering. He is our peace offering. He is all the offerings to us. But it's interesting that he is mentioned specifically as a guilt offering, but it doesn't show up if you're reading King James English. What does that mean? It means a guilt offering for sinful mankind, which means that his death provides 120% compensation for the broken law of God. His sacrifice paid in full all reparations and restitution on top of that to God for our guilt. That's what it's saying. And I think it helps us to see how great this sacrifice was, what he took upon himself on his head, how great it was, because it is maybe far more than what we realized or thought of before, until we look at here and see in the offerings and the last offering, the guilt offering, and the fact that it required reparation and restitution. And Jesus became the guilt offering. And he made the reparations and the restitutions for us to God for our guilt. Well, these offerings served Israel as a tutor for over 1,400 years. Hopefully it was to lead them to Christ. In some cases it did, and most cases it didn't at that time. Jesus Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 28. He is what these sacrifices pointed to, and he is our only sacrifice today.